But we're in Matthew chapter 27, and we're really picking up the story here tonight, mid-crucifixion. So Jesus has already been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been spit on, they've whipped him, and we looked at last week how they whipped him until there would have been organs hanging out of him. Right? We talked about how in Isaiah it says that he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. He'd been nailed to rough wood after being forced to carry that, and then he was lifted up like a show, like a mocking display for any and all to see. The Son of God left to die slowly in the heat and stench and shame. And yet, all of that, as brutal as it was, you know, you look at the physical pain that he experienced, and it seems pretty intense. None of that comes close to the most severe thing that was going on. None of that really made this crucifixion different than any other. Because the Romans, they crucified people by the thousands. Jesus really wasn't special because of his crucifixion. Okay, they crucified criminals, rebels, slaves. Some were tortured even worse than Jesus. Some lasted longer on the cross than Jesus. So this physical agony that Jesus is experiencing is extreme and it's real. Okay, it wasn't fun. I'm not trying to downplay this. However, if we think that that was the biggest deal of what's going on, it simply wasn't. If we stop at the nails of being driven through the hands of Christ, we've kind of missed the point. And if we only feel bad for the physical pain that his body is experiencing, we'll miss the real significance. Because the real pain of the cross, the real pain, the scream that we're going to see Jesus shout out in a couple verses, isn't because of the spear that gets shoved into his side. It's not because of the thorns digging into his eye. It's not because of the organs hanging out of his body. It's because of the separation that Jesus is about to experience between him and God the Father. Because for eternity, they have had perfect fellowship together. And when I say eternity, we're quick to think of, oh yeah, since like the beginning of humankind. No, eternity. So not even since the beginning, because before there was the beginning, God existed forever, which we can't comprehend. I mean, maybe you're smarter than me and that actually means something to you. I say that as, I don't know what that means. There was something before the start. Yeah. And they were perfectly united together. And now that's going to change. So starting in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27, we see, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, at this point, Jesus is really just waiting to die. And if you remember, we've seen Judas betray Christ and run from him. We've seen Peter fail him and run away. And it wasn't just Peter, it was all of the disciples. The people who had only days earlier worshipped Jesus and praised him on his way into the city had then turned their backs on him and declared their desire to see him killed. So it seems like everyone is abandoning him. And maybe you found yourself in a similar situation where you feel like everyone is abandoning me. I've got no one left. And you think the only person I have left is God. The one constant that Jesus had always had, the one person who had never disappointed, the one relationship he could always count on was God the Father. And here, he can't even say that anymore. Here we see this darkness. And it says it happened from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. For us, how we count time, that's from noon to 3 p.m. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness. Now, I don't know if you know this, but at noon, it's not supposed to be dark. And from like 12 to 3 is actually the most intense times of sun. It's the times where you don't want to be walking around Cebu because it gets too hot. And yet that's when it was the darkest. The time that it should have been the brightest, instead the world is in darkness. And some people will want to explain how this was possible. And they'll say, well, you know, in this area, sandstorms were common. That's not what's happening here. You don't say that the world was dark because of a sandstorm. You'll say, oh, a storm came in. And, you know, once in a while, storms come in and it's dark. That's not what's being talked about here. This was not some physical thing. Some people will say, oh, this must have been an eclipse. And I don't really know exactly how eclipses work. But I do know that eclipses cannot happen during the full moon. And I do know that the Passover happened during the full moon. So it would have been physically impossible for an eclipse to be what caused this darkness. So what does that mean? What's left? God. This is a supernatural thing. That's why I say this. This is a supernatural work of God. So what's up with this? What's up with this? I don't want to try to explain how he did it, because I don't think it matters. But why did God do it? Why did God do it? Interesting. Jesus is, you know, always associated with light. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, that whoever believes in him will not walk in darkness, but instead have the light of life. And later on, he urged men and women to come to the light while the light was still there. So Jesus was associated with light, but now we have this darkness. Now, some people will say that this is a result of God kind of turning his back on Jesus. You know, some people will say at this point, God was no longer present. So lightness kind of departed. And there's a way maybe you could say that that's true, but in another way, not at all. Why is there this darkness? Well, it's because God is very, very present. He is present there pouring out his judgment and wrath on Jesus. So the attention that Jesus gets from God certainly changes. He's getting a different kind of attention, but he's getting God's attention. And you can find all throughout the Bible that darkness, the absence of light, is a signal of God moving in great, severe judgment. Okay, God's not looking away from Jesus, but actually looking at him with the full force of his wrath and judgment. This starts way back in Exodus. Do you remember there's the plagues for the people of Israel to be delivered from the slavery in Egypt? And one of those plagues, right before the final plague of the killing of the oldest son, was total darkness. The Bible describes that darkness as so dark it could be felt. I don't really know what that means. But when something is so dark you can feel it, I think we're talking about a level of darkness beyond what we understand. It says that they just kind of had to feel around to be able to know what was going on. They couldn't see anything. So that was pretty extreme. You can find that in other places throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, where darkness is associated with judgment. But centuries after that, the prophet Amos comes, and he warns Israel that because of their corruption, because of their hypocrisy, because of their injustice, he writes this. He says, a day is coming when God would no longer ignore their sin. He says, in that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. He says, there's a day coming. I won't ignore sin anymore. I will make the sun go down at noon. And he says, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning. Religious feasts, kind of like the Passover. I'm going to turn it into a time of mourning. And this is carried all the way throughout the Bible, and you can bring it all the way to the book of Revelation. And I don't know how many of you have read the book of Revelation. Perhaps you have, and you've been greatly confused, and you're like, I don't know what all this imagery is. We're not going to get into all of it, but you can find there's a point where John, who's writing this, he is observing the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, open up these seals. And each seal is greater and greater judgment on the world. And he gets to the sixth seal, and this is what happens. The sun turns black. The sun turns black because God is there judging the world. So when the sky goes dark here at noon for Jesus, when he hangs on the cross, it's not a coincidence. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of God's severe wrath. But instead of what we have seen in the rest of the Bible, where God's judgment comes on those who are guilty, here his judgment comes on the one who's actually innocent, the one perfect, sinless one. So darkness in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. Darkness characterizes hell. There was darkness on Mount Sinai when God comes down in judgment. Isaiah writes about the darkness of judgment. Joel writes about the darkness of judgment. Amos writes about the darkness of judgment. Zephaniah writes about it. So why am I telling you this? Because so many people think, well, God left here. No, God didn't leave here. God brought his judgment here. God brought his judgment. So here he is experiencing this incredible judgment, so severe that the world turns dark. Well, how will Jesus react? How will Jesus react? Verse 46, it says, "In about the ninth hour," so at the end of that darkness, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Before we get into what he says, if you look into the term loud voice there, this is the most intense description for volume that's used throughout the whole Bible. Okay, this is loud, which is crazy because if you remember what Jesus has experienced up until this point, most people would be suffocating. They wouldn't be able to open their mouth hardly. And yet Jesus here is yelling with a loud voice. It describes an agonizing roar, not some kind of quiet prayer or controlled statement. And what's interesting is it wasn't the physical pain that brought out this extreme screaming. I'm just guessing. Most of us, we would be doing the extreme screaming as we're being whipped, as we put a nail into the palm of your hand and drive it through. That would bring out the screaming, not for Jesus. What was worse for Jesus? The judgment, the separation that he's experiencing from God the Father. Screaming out. Now, if I didn't care about looking like a fool, what I should do now is, as I read this, yell it as loud as I can. But I'm too embarrassed to do that, so you're going to have to use your imagination. Also, it's hard to yell in a language that you don't speak. So if I had my Hebrew down. But Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then, thankfully, Matthew translates, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, why are you doing this? Why have you left me alone?" So it wasn't the physical pain that tore Jesus' flesh apart that led to this response. It was the tearing apart of the relationship he had with his Father. And he says, "Why would you do this to me?" Now, Jesus isn't surprised by this. Jesus has already known. Like, he signed up for this. He knew what was going to happen. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to give my life a ransom for many." He knew what crucifixion was like. Jesus knew. So that means when he shouts this out, it's not so much a question where he's looking for an answer, but instead it's a way of expressing the severity, the horror, the strong abandonment that he's feeling. "God, how could you leave me? God, this, I've had enough. How could this happen? Why have you left me here?" So why did God abandon Jesus? Why did he? We know the answer to this. And the sad thing is we know the answer to this and we've heard it for so long that it becomes routine and it doesn't have the impact it should. Why did God forsake Jesus? So that we don't need to be forsaken. Why would God allow this judgment to come upon his son? So that you and I can escape it. Because we actually deserved it and Jesus didn't. So God, my God, why have you done this? For you. For you. For me. So God doesn't actually answer here. Now, previously, we've seen God kind of shout out answers from heaven. Remember, as we've gone, there was a time where God yelled, "This is my beloved son, and I'm pleased with him. This is my beloved son." But not now, because here, Jesus has become sin. He doesn't just take on the penalty we deserve. The Bible actually says he becomes sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we could know the righteousness of God. And God hates sin. God despises sin. You can read in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, he writes that God hates sin so much that he won't even look at it. He won't even look at it. That's how strong his hatred is of it. He won't spare it. He will destroy it. So right now, Jesus is no more acceptable to God than however acceptable the most severe sin is that you can imagine. Okay, whatever sin you think is especially disgusting, Jesus became that for us. So no longer a beloved son. No longer a beloved son. Everywhere else, when we read about Jesus referring to God, he always says, "My Father in heaven." Sometimes he'd say, "The Father." Usually he'd say, "My Father." Here, doesn't refer to him as Father. Refers to him as God. Because the relationship has changed. Not a beloved son, but Galatians 3, verse 13 says that he has become a curse. Beloved son to curse. For all of eternity, they had this perfect bond of fellowship, but no more. And he can't stand it. So he says, "God, why? Why?" And again, the Bible answers. Many times he tells us why. But another clear verse that I think is important here is in 2 Timothy. It says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. You guys understand what a ransom is? You know, if you ever watch any kind of action movie, there's a guy who gets this phone call from some weird AI voice saying, you know, "We have your kid, we have what you hold most dear, what you love, and you need to pay me a ransom to get it back. You have to pay to get back what you loved." And Jesus functioned as a ransom for us. Sin held us captive, and the price of our relief was death. And Jesus stepped in and paid that ransom. The God who created the world did that. The God who created the world carried his cross for us. It was an act of deep sacrificial love. Deep sacrificial love. Jesus becoming a ransom. And it's not because we're impressive. It's not because we're impressive. It's because God's love is great. Why would anyone be willing to pay the ransom? Why would anyone pay the ransom? Because they value what was taken. They value what was held captive. So we are valuable enough to God that he paid with the life of his son. Crazy. So here we've seen the wrath of God poured out on Christ once and for all. Once and for all. And in that, we find out, okay, why did Jesus die? Who killed Jesus? We could blame the Romans. We could blame the Pharisees. We could blame the high priests. But ultimately, whose fault is it? It's God's. Or ours. You could blame yourself, too. But who killed Jesus? God did. Why? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. I'm going to read several verses, and they're all going to be familiar, but you can't cover this idea without knowing these verses. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, he tasted death for everyone. So he took our guilt. He tasted death for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Whatever it is that we are guilty of, it fell on Christ. You know what's crazy is this even includes the sins that have been being committed against Jesus, like as we're speaking. The people who had wrongly convicted him, those who had pounded the nails through his hand, he's taking the punishment for that. He's taking the punishment for the people who had tortured him. I'll gladly take it. Gladly take it. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he who in his own self bore our sins in his body. 1 Peter 3:18, he died for the just. He died the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God sent his son, this is 1 John 4:10, God sent his son to be the atonement for our sins. Matthew 20:28, he came to give his life a ransom for many. So I just wanted to go through kind of the list of verses that describe what it is that Jesus did. And again, we all know it. I don't think there's a person here who's like, wait a minute, Jesus took the penalty for our sins? I've never heard that before. Don't let the familiarity that you've heard this 100 times cause it to become normal. This isn't normal. This is crazy. This shouldn't be taken for granted. This is a big deal. So you see Jesus experiencing all this, and it's, if you could actually see it, it's kind of heartbreaking. But as heartbreaking as it is, it needed to be done, because otherwise you and I would be forever alienated and separated from God. Verse 47, moving forward here, verse 47 says, some of those who stood there, so they just heard Jesus crying out. When they stood there and they heard him, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Right? Because Eli, Eli kind of sounds like Elijah. It says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered to him to drink. The rest said, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Okay, now these guys, they didn't actually mishear Jesus. Remember, Jesus just shouted louder than any other shouting in the Bible. They heard him. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what he was communicating. But what are they doing? They're just mocking him all the more. This guy says he's God. Well, then why doesn't Elijah come down here and take care of him? Because in the book of Malachi, it kind of said that Elijah would come and serve, come and be there for the Messiah. The last couple of verses in the whole Old Testament ends with the words, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord comes in judgment, before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, Elijah is going to come. So they're mocking him. They're saying, oh, you're the Messiah, then Elijah should be here for you. Again, they didn't mishear him. They're just getting one more chance to mock him. One more chance to humiliate Christ. And this is their last chance. Because verse 50, and Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He died. right there. Crazy that it takes one verse to say that Jesus died. Seems to be worth lots more, but it's that simple. But notice how he died. He yielded up his spirit. Lots of people, they want to do all this studying on the crucifixion, and they'll say, oh, you know, Jesus died because he would have suffocated, or Jesus died because of the hypovolemic shock that we talked about last week, or Jesus died because of a loss of blood, or as we know from other gospels, he had a spear stabbed through his side. Jesus died because of that. No, why did Jesus die? Because he said, okay, I'm done now. He had done what he needed to do. He had taken the penalty. He had taken the wrath. He had taken the judgment. And he said, okay, I've completed my task. I'm out of here. The actual word is as if he dismissed his spirit, kind of like a teacher. Okay, you can go now. He dismissed himself. He decides when to die. Remember, we've talked about this. It says that no one can take my life. I lay down my own life. I decide to pick it up again. No one can take it from me. I'm in control. And this is important for us because it says he did it willingly. He did it willingly. He wasn't like fine, I'll sacrifice for you. I don't want to. I actually hate you guys. I don't want anything to do with this, but the Romans are forcing me. You know, the Romans are forcing me to do this. The Pharisees are forcing me to do this. No, no one's forcing him. He's doing it willingly. So Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. No, Jesus' life was given up for you. Not taken from him. Given up for you. Over and over we see this. Even the verse I already read, he gave himself a ransom in Timothy. In Titus, he gave himself for us. In Isaiah, he poured out his own soul on to death. He did it voluntarily out of obedience to God the Father and love for you. Love for us. So now Jesus has died. He's died as the sacrifice. But, you know, there was other sacrifices in the Old Testament. People would offer sacrifices, and sometimes they weren't acceptable to God. You can read about it. Times where people offered sacrifices, but God didn't accept them because they weren't given the way it was required. So how can we know if Jesus was actually an acceptable sacrifice? Well, the next verses make it undeniably clear that God accepted these sacrifices. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. So there's three things here. All of them are pretty crazy. First of all, the veil of the temple is ripped apart. Second of all, there's an earthquake. And it's not a natural earthquake, it's a supernatural earthquake. And perhaps the craziest of them all is the earthquake opens up graves and dead people get out of them. They're risen to life. So we see these three things here, all of which prove the acceptable nature of the sacrifice of Christ. First, the veil is torn. I don't know how familiar you guys are with this, what that veil is, but in the temple, there would have been different areas, and in each different area, different things would happen, and different people were allowed into those areas. There was one place called the holy place, or the sanctuary, and that's where the priests would offer their sacrifices, kind of daily sacrifices. That's where they would do a lot of their work. But inside of the sanctuary, inside of the holy place, was an inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. This place was understood to hold the presence of God. Okay, this is where God was understood to dwell. And you know who was allowed in there? Only one person, the high priest. But he was only allowed to be in there once a year. Once a year, and he was only allowed to go in there after he had done a certain amount of rituals and official cleansing to make sure he was righteous enough to enter into the Holy of Holies. And when he would do it, when he would go into there, they would tie bells onto him, because if there went too long where they didn't hear bells kind of shaking on his clothes, they would realize, oh wait, God killed him because he wasn't righteous enough. And they would have a rope tied around his ankle and they would drag him out of there. So no one could go in. This place was the very presence of God and no one was welcome because God is too holy. He can't be around sinners like that. Jesus dies and that place is open wide for everyone to have access to. This veil in the temple, you might think of like a thin little like veil, like a wedding veil. Like, oh, that's no big deal. He ripped that in half. No, this was, I think it's 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall, which seems odd now. Maybe it was 60 feet wide and 30 feet tall. It's 30 by 60, whichever way it is. And you're talking about a thing about that wide, like 10 centimeters thick. Imagine grabbing a piece of cloth that thick and ripping it apart. It's understood that it would take 12 men just to move it. And if you tied horses to each side and you ripped it apart, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. And you know what's interesting is Matthew says that it tore from top to bottom. If you ever, like if I rip a piece of paper, you know what I'm not going to spend any time talking about is what direction I tore it from. Like, oh, you tore that left to right instead of right to left, or you tore it bottom to top. No, I wouldn't care. But for some reason, Matthew cares about this. Why? Because imagine if you and I went and we grabbed this thing from each side and we pulled on it. What would happen? It would open from bottom to top. If we opened that, assuming we were, you know, stronger than two horses and 12 men, we would rip it open from bottom to top. But it opened from top to bottom because this was a work of God. This wasn't done by human effort. It couldn't have been done by human effort. It only could be done by God. Jesus dies. He takes the penalty we deserved. We earned that penalty. All we deserve is judgment. And Jesus says, I took that from you. You can now, Hebrews says, boldly, confidently go to the throne of God. You don't have to tie, you know, like when you go to pray, we don't have to tie bells on you in case you die and we got to pull you back. Now you can go confidently and say, God, here I am. I'm a messed up sinner, but you already know it. That's why you killed your son. And I trusted in him. And God says, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you broke through this veil. I'm glad Jesus did what was necessary for you to be here. In Hebrews, we learn a little bit about this veil, which is interesting to me. I've read this verse a lot, and there's one little part of it that I never really noticed until preparing for this. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, so we have confidence to go to God because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. And then it says that curtain is his body. Is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, having our bodies washed. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So the ripping apart of Jesus' flesh ripped apart everything that separated us from God. The way to God is now open. Remember, Jesus said, no one can get to the Father except through me. Through me. Otherwise, we couldn't be there. Because God was inaccessible until Jesus died. But there's more, and we won't spend as much time on these other ones. The earth quaked. The earth quaked, and a lot of times in the Bible, the earth quaking is also a sign of God's judgment. Okay, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the mountains quake before him, and the hills, they melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world, and all who live in it. Okay, so you see this. God's at work. In an undeniable way. That's the point of the earthquake. And then we get to the more confusing part. the part that Mark didn't even want to deal with. So you read in Mark, it talks about the veil being torn and the earthquake. But I think he's like, you know, people aren't even going to believe me if I bring up the dead people. So I'm just going to not mention them. But Matthew does, so we can't skip by it. But I will say, there's people that they want to, you know, look into this and explain it. You know what? The Bible doesn't say much about this. The Bible says exactly what we just saw. Dead people raised. Dead people raised. This is like real world zombie movies. You know, I know at least one of you likes zombie movies, except they're actually alive again. They're actually alive again. So this is nothing like zombie movies, but these dead are not dead anymore. And the Bible says very little bit about this, despite how crazy and shocking it is. You'd think they'd want to explain this, but they don't. So why is this here? It proves that God has power over death. And it promises the resurrection of the future, both of Christ and for us. This is a picture of that resurrection, of anyone who would put their faith in Christ. So there's all these supernatural and incredible things that are going on. All kinds of supernatural and incredible things made undeniably clear that God is at work. So what's the result? Our final verse of the day. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So what happens after all these supernatural things? There's a centurion and some soldiers who were guarding Jesus, and they wouldn't have been believers. Okay, they were enemies of Jesus. There they are as soldiers. Very well could have been the ones who were causing him harm. They might have driven the nails. We don't know. What happens here? The skeptics are convinced. The skeptics are convinced. Those who reject Christ, who are hard-hearted towards Jesus, finally see the truth. And why do I bring that up? Because that's the only appropriate response. That's the only appropriate response when someone becomes aware of the love displayed for us by the cross of Christ. To accept it. To accept him. So we've seen Jesus have all sorts of injustice. All sorts of injustice. He wasn't treated as he deserved. Not by the Pharisees, not by the scribes, not by the Sadducees, not by his followers, not by the crowds, not by the soldiers, and not even by God. God treats Jesus how Jesus didn't deserve to be treated. God actually treats Jesus like sin so that you and I, who actually are sinners, can be treated like saints. Jesus lets go of his relationship with his Father so that we could become God's children. Jesus is separated from God. The Bible says so we can be reconciled to God. Because we couldn't be. We're sinners, every one of us. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And the punishment for that is death. Jesus took that punishment. Jesus was forsaken. We don't have to be. We don't have to be.